Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm so glad to see you all this morning. Let's open up our time in prayer. Father, you are the King, and you do sit enthroned in the heavens. And the earth, as you tell us in your word, is your footstool. And from your throne, you laugh at all those who would seek to dethrone you, to set aside your authority, to set aside your Son, to set aside your word. So I pray as we come to this time where we say true things about you, that you would remind us afresh how you reign and how you rule and how you have acted in and through your Son on the behalf of sinners like us. We thank you for the privilege that we have this morning. And I ask God that it wouldn't be in vain. In the name of Christ, amen. We're continuing our track through Romans, and right now we're at Romans 5. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5. And before we get there, I want us to understand what's been termed threefold alienation. And what we're talking about when we say threefold alienation is the fact that man, in his fallen state, is alienated from God, from himself, and from his fellow man. So I'm going to read Genesis 3, where we see the account of the fall. I'm going to point out to us how we see this threefold alienation come to place. Genesis 3, most of us are quite familiar with what happened in this account, but let me read it starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' Verse 12, the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So in that brief account, 12 verses, we see the fact that man has rebelled against God by eating of the fruit of the tree that God said, "Don't eat of it." And once they do this, their eyes are opened. But the consequences are devastating. Because before this moment, man, as he was created and intended to be, had a perfect relationship with God. This wasn't new for God to come in the cool of the day and to commune with Adam and to commune with Eve. They had this unfiltered relationship. There was no animosity, no hostility. But yet we find in Genesis 3 that all of a sudden, once they eat from this tree, they hide from God when he comes. And then when God asks Adam, not as if he didn't know what happened, but he's calling him to give an account of his actions, Adam says, well, really, it's not my fault. It's the woman whom you gave me. So maybe it's her fault, maybe it's your fault, but it's not mine. So we see now alienation from God as they hide from him. We see alienation from each other. And of course, you have this internal alienation because there's no peace with God and there's no peace with his fellow man, being his wife in this situation. So as we go throughout the Bible, we find this threefold alienation to be true repeatedly. The first murder, we have this hostility between brothers. We find the fact that man in his sinful state is opposed to the rule and reign of God. But if we listen to our culture today, you'll find two of these three folds of alienation. You'll find that the culture will acknowledge that there's something internally wrong with us. But the way they present it is, you need inner peace. Your greatest problem is you don't have peace with yourself. And this lends to the rise of moralistic therapeutic deism. Essentially that God isn't upset with us and he's fine the way we are. We just need to learn to be at peace with ourselves. And if we do that, we'll be okay. And then hence also, everything we hear in the culture and in the media about the fact that all you have to do is love yourself and love your fellow man. That's all we need. And the danger with that is there's a hint of truth in that statement. We have to understand peace internally. We have to understand what it means to live at peace with our neighbors. But if we assume that we have vertical peace, these horizontal and internal expressions of peace will not benefit us at all. We hear nothing from the mainstream media and our culture around us about the fact that we need peace with God. We are at war with our Creator. Coming into this world, the moment we can express our wills and exert our wills, we showcase that we're soldiers that are going against the sovereignty of God. We showcase that we don't have this peace, but we don't want it. So we hear from Paul some good news. He just told us in chapter 4 of how we have this justification. And now he's going to give us this benefits of justification. Or what it looks like and what we get once we have received justification by faith and what Christ accomplished on our behalf. So this morning we're going to start with this overarching concept of peace with God, and then we're going to look at the other benefits of being justified by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the first benefit that we're going to see of being justified by faith is the fact that we have peace with God. So Paul starts this passage saying, therefore. And what he's doing is driving us back to what he said previously in chapter 4, where he says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. it will be counted to us who believe in him, that being God the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now Paul is saying, because of that, because God planned to deliver his own son up to experience God's wrath, and not only was he delivered up and experienced the outpouring of God's wrath, but he was buried and then he was raised. And his resurrection is a huge part of our salvation. Because when Jesus was raised from the grave, it was to prove that God had accepted his offering. God had accepted his peace offering on our behalf. God had accepted him, giving up himself for us. So when he's raised, God is saying, listen to him. His message is true. His mission is accomplished. He is the one to whom you must listen. So now Paul says, because of that, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what Paul is doing now, he's turning the tables. Because if you remember from chapter 1 of Romans, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he continues later on in that same chapter, he talks about how God is giving man over to his lust and to his sin. He gives them over because we refuse to acknowledge him. That he gives man over because we refuse to submit to him. And then in chapter 3, he continues the same ideal of God being at enmity with man. He says in chapter 3 of Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. And then he ends that section by saying, there is none who seek God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So at this point, we have to keep that in our minds, that Paul has clearly made the case that man, contrary to what the culture of his time and the culture of our time and of any time would tell us, man is not inherently at peace with God. He's built this case, it's airtight, that God has viewed us as his enemies. And we, in turn, have viewed God the same way. So don't get it twisted and think, well, God is mad at me, when really, I don't have any problem with him. I don't understand why Demetrius is saying and Paul is saying that God's wrath is aimed at me and God is angry with me, when I'm fine with him. He wants you to understand clearly that there's a dual animosity taking place, where God is angry with us because of our sins, and we're angry and at war with God because he's righteous, because he's holy, because he's sovereign over us, and we don't want that. So after Paul builds this picture of God's wrath, he comes now and he says, because of the fact that we're justified by faith and what Jesus has done, we now have peace with God. And notice the tense. We have peace with God. It's present. It's continuing. So for the one who has been justified by faith, it's an objective reality that you have peace with God. Well, I don't feel like I have peace with God today. Have you been justified by faith in Christ? Do you trust in what Jesus did on the cross? I do. Then you have peace with God. Because the peace we're talking about here is rooted in what Jesus did. It's objective. It's not going to change. You have peace with God if you trust Jesus. But there's also a subjective element of this peace, though. So this is primarily talking about this peace with God, no longer being at odds with him. But with that comes this subjective feeling of peace. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. The moment you've trusted Christ, the moment you saw him in all his glory, the moment you understood what he did on the cross, you were overwhelmed with this feeling of peace. I remember for myself when I first believed. I went outside in front of my mom's garage, and I just sat there. And I just sat there, and I felt like there was no problem with me and God. Despite all that I had done in my life, despite all the sins I had committed and understood that they were, in fact, sins, I had this peace with God. I knew that if I died in that very moment, I would not have to fear standing before him. But that was powered by this objective truth that this peace with God is because of the cross of his son. So that's one aspect of this peace. It's objective. It's our present possession. It's continual. But also we have to understand when we're talking about this peace with God that it comes from God's desire, not ours. See, God has desire and design salvation because he wanted to be at peace with us. He wanted man to no longer be the object of his wrath. And the reason this is important is because if it depended on our desire to want to have peace with God, it would never happen. Because first, we don't think, like I said earlier, that we're at odds with God. And I'll talk more about that in a second. And then secondly, we look at our lives, we look at common grace, the blessings that God gives to all men, and we say, well, because of these graces, how can God be mad at me? He's blessing me, right? He's causing me to prosper. I'm healthy. Doesn't that prove that God is okay with me? We don't see our need. And therefore, we also have no desire to have peace with God. But we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God initiates this decree that he won't be at odds with man forever. He calls it what it is, the fact that he is angry with man. He does have wrath that he is ready to pour out on man. But then he says, I'm going to make them have peace with me. And the way I'm going to do it is by giving of myself. The way I'm going to do it is by sending my son in the likeness of man, in the very likeness of those who hate me. It's God's initiative. Some might say, though, that's foolish. That's foolish for you to say that I'm an enemy of God. That's foolish for you to come up with this idea that me and God are engaged in a war, that there's hostility on both sides. And they will point to a number of things. And one of the main things that they would say is, how can that be? How can it be that I'm at war with God? How can that be? And let me give you a few examples of what it looks like, because it's subtle. What it looks like for a person to be at war with God. One of the ways you can know that you're at war with God is the fact that you love sin. Because to love sin is to hate God. Because To sin is to sin against God. To sin is to say, I will remove myself from underneath the authority and sovereignty of God. He says, don't, I say do. He says, stop, I say go. So if you love sin, if you're comfortable in rebellion against God, if you're comfortable doing that which God hates, you're his enemy. You're at war with him. Secondly, if you disregard Jesus, you're an enemy of God. If what I'm saying is true, if what the apostles have been saying is true, if what Jesus said to himself in his own ministry, and what God said through the prophets in the First Testament is true, all of life is about his son. You are here to honor and to worship Jesus. That's your purpose in life. You are here to submit to the kingship and lordship of Jesus of Nazareth. So what happens when you disregard him? So what happens when you have this low view of Jesus? So what happens when you view him as just a prophet or as just someone who came to tell us some good words from God? You show that you're at war with God. Because God said, listen to my son, right? God said, life is about my son. God said, I want you to worship my son. And you say, no. You say, he's not worthy of worship. He's not worthy of me to bow my knee to him. You make yourself out to be an enemy of God. Here's an illustration. There were two tribes at odds with themselves, each other. And they were engaged in this conflict, this battle. And as one tribe, they captured the son of the other tribe, the chief. They got his son, and they captured him. And so this mediator came, and he's trying to, you know, mend the fences and do things that would accord for peace between these two tribes. And the tribal leader, the leader who had his son captured, this chief said, well, how can I be at peace when they have my son? When they've captured my son and they won't let him go. This savage chief understood, they don't care about my son. If they did, why are they still holding him? I can't be at peace with them while they disregard my son. So for us to think that we can have peace with God and trample underfoot his son and his gospel, it's foolishness. Don't be fooled by this. If right now, presently, or in your life, you have little regard for Jesus, if you understand some things about him, but yet ultimately you really don't care much about him, about his work, and about his words, you can rest assured that you're at war with God. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, talk about this a little bit more. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We have God hating man in Psalm 5 for particular reasons, because we delight in that which he hates. So thereby, we have created this hostility between our Creator and ourselves. So that's the first benefit, though. The first benefit of being justified by faith is the fact, the truth, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, this hostility that we speak of has been torn down. So now God has no problem with the one who trusts in his Son. He's no longer viewing you as his enemy. He views you as his son or his daughter. And that alone is great cause for rejoicing. That alone is liberating. Because if I know now that my standing for God is him not being angry with me, him not being at war with me, him not being the one who will pour out his wrath on me, and because it was what he did on my behalf, I'm liberated to serve him without fear, without doubt, that when I stand before God, he will tell me, you are my enemy. We can serve a God without fear. We can trust a God who says, I have made peace between you and I, and that's not going to change. Secondly, we find the fact that we now have access to God through Jesus. Look at verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So not only do we have peace with God because of being justified by what Christ accomplished, we also have direct access to God. And for the Jew hearing this, this would have been almost impossible to believe, because they understood that for man to come close to God, for man to see God face to face, was for man to die. Man could not come near God. If we think about the temple, So we had these different sections within the temple. In one section you have where Gentiles could go, but they could go no further. In another section you had where women could go, but they could go no further. You had another section where men could go, but they could go no further. And then you had where priests could go, they had to stop. And then you had the holy, or the most holies, where the high priest could go, but only once per year. Because there was the manifestation, as it were, of the presence of God. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was where God was. And man could not go near God. So for the Jew to hear, we have access to God, they would have had to step back and say, direct access? We can go to God? And Paul is saying, through Christ, you can. Because he is the one who tears down the veil. You remember when he was crucified? And we get the account that the veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that it was God's work of tearing the veil. So now God is saying, in my son, you can come to me. And in my son, I will hear you. In my son, I will not disregard you. But there are people who think they have access to God apart from Christ. They say, well, I don't have to go through Jesus. I pray every day. You know, I talk to God. Why do I need to go through Jesus? Esther, remember when her uncle comes to her and says, you have to do something. This decree has gone out and our people are going to perish. And she responds and says, well, the king has not called me these 30 days. And she was fearful because she knew that if she just walks her way into his throne room, she could be put to death because she had not been summoned. The very same thing is true of anyone who thinks they can just walk up to God and start talking to him. Walk up to God and start calling him their father and saying, I have access to him apart from his son. Because if you were to do that, you're walking to God in your filth. You're walking to God not clothed in the righteousness of his son. You're walking to God asking to be slaughtered. You don't come unless you're beckoned. And you're not beckoned unless you're coming through Jesus. So that idea of I can come to God, have a relationship with God apart from Jesus, is not true. And don't believe that for a second. It's through Christ, it's through him that we obtain access into this grace in which we stand. This ideal of stand. When he says in which we stand, it's the ideal of permanence. It's the ideal of being fixed, of our feet being planted. It's the ideal of the fact that it's not going to change. We'll be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and not worry for a millisecond of him saying, depart from me. Not worry for a nanosecond of God saying, who let you in here? Why are you not clothed properly? Because in Christ, we are clothed properly to stand before this God. If we look at some of the First Testament uses of this word stand, we'll find also how it has a negative connotation on the other side of it. In Psalm 1, verse 1, we hear these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. And then in verse 5, the psalmist says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. You see, you hear that? Paul is saying here, God has made us to stand by his grace. We're permanent, we're fixed. Nothing to fear. But the wicked will not stand. The wicked are right now, presently, in this world, walking and standing on that which will not hold them before God. The wicked have placed their hope in the fact that there's no hostility between God and myself. They place their hope in the fact that judgment is going to be relative. As long as I'm better than the next man, I'm okay. They've placed their hope even in no life after death. I've heard people say, man, when I die, I hope it's just over. I hope the lights go out and that's it. Why do people say that? They don't want to stand before God. They just wish I can live however I want now, rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, and face zero consequences for that. But God says, you won't stand in the judgment. So we have the fact that we have peace with God, we're granted access to the presence of God, and then next we'll see this permanence with God. Or permanently with God. Look at verse 3, or the second part of verse 2, excuse me. It says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is talking specifically about future hope, about the fact that we know that we're going to share in the glory of God. We're going to share in what Moses yearned to see. When God presents himself or comes to Moses, Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see it. I'll give you a glimpse of it, but you can't see it. You'll die. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he gives this picture of being before the throne of God and seeing the glory of God. and it changes him. It almost destroys him to see God in all of his glory. But then it changes him. He becomes a servant of God. He desires to talk about this God whom he has seen. And do you know who he saw in Isaiah 6? He saw Jesus. John 12 talks about how Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the Lord. And we're talking about, in that context, Jesus. So Jesus reveals himself to Isaiah, pre-incarnate. And Isaiah is never the same after that. So this is the hope that we have, that we will not only see God in all of his glory, but we will partake in it. We will share this glory with God that he has designed for us to share in. And it's a little different than what we see in chapter 4, where Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. That is talking about him praising God and boasting in God. What we're talking about here is this future glory of seeing God as he is and being so mesmerized by it. Being so at peace with being able to be so near this holy and righteous God. And partake in his glory. So we have peace with God. We have access to his presence. We have this permanence of being in his glory. And then we have what seems to be a right turn. Because if we look at verse 3, we see not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What's happening, Paul? You're talking about these benefits of being justified by faith. You just talked to me about having peace with God. You just told me I have access to God. You just told me that we're going to be able to share in God's glory. Where is the suffering talk coming from? I don't understand. But this is vital. Because this future hope that we have of sharing in his glory and being like God, God works it out in time as well. So what he says now is, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. God loves you if you're in Christ. So much so that he's not going to leave you as you are. See, when we come to Christ, we come to him as we are, right? We don't clean ourselves up first, as is falsely propagated. We come to him as we are in repentance and in faith. And he embraces us. He welcomes us into his family. But as our Father, he does not leave us in that state. He's not a derelict father. He's not going to say, now it's okay for you to continue in unholiness. Now it's okay for you to continue to be stained by the world. On the contrary, as our Father, he's going to prune us. He's going to mold us and make us like that which we are in his sight already. That, like what he views us in Christ. And how does he do it? He does it through suffering. So this isn't Paul taking a right turn. This is Paul saying this is another benefit, because God is going to change you. God is going to make you like his son. And if it were up to you, you would want to be like his son, but you wouldn't choose suffering. You wouldn't choose hardship. You wouldn't choose persecution. Because that in and of itself is not fun. But you can't see it. It's doing something. is designed by God to change us, to give us character, to give us hope that will last beyond this life. So when you get bad news, know that God is at work. Know that your suffering in this life is purposeful. And it's accomplishing for you what you can't even see right now. But when you stand in eternity, when you have the perspective that God has now, you're going to say thank you. You're going to say, God, I needed that. I wouldn't have chose it for myself. I didn't understand it in the moment. But thank you. It was light. It was momentary. But you have given me an eternal weight of glory. There's a connection throughout the Bible between suffering and glory. Do you remember the words of our Lord? He said, was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and then enter into his glory? Peter, in his epistle, over and over and over, connects suffering with glory. Our suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So don't despise it. Don't grumble, although it's difficult. I'm not saying suffering isn't hard. I'm not saying we should just enjoy suffering for the sake of suffering. Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying suffering produces something. It's like a tree. And the fruit of that tree is endurance and character and hope. And it's a peculiar kind of hope. What does he say? It's a hope that does not put us to shame. This concept of being put to shame is throughout the Bible as well. There's a hope that unbelievers have, that you and I had before we were saved, and that hope will put you to shame. We hope, like I said earlier, that somehow God will forgive us all. Somehow we hope that everybody's saved because I know about what Jesus did. We're all good. We hope that God's love is unholy. Outside of Christ, this is what believers hope. Because they always say, isn't God love? He is love. But in Isaiah 6, that same passage, we hear the angels sing in chorus, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We never hear love, love, love is God. Why? Because every other attribute of God is informed by his holiness. His love is holy. And for him to have a holy love means he has to hate all that is unholy. So that hope will cause the one who holds to it to be put to shame when it's all said and done. But the hope that we have, the hope that God is producing in us through suffering, will not cause us to be put to shame. And basically, what Paul is doing here, he's addressing this idea, this possibility that, what if my faith is fake? What if I say I believe in Christ and I'm deceived? He's saying, you won't be, you're not. Because God brings suffering into your life And ultimately, the suffering gives you godly hope so that you can say and know that I'm not deceived. My faith is not fake. I have this hope that's anchored my soul in Christ Jesus. I'm going to hold on to this faith and know that I will not be put to shame because of what I've suffered and endured, because it's from my Father who loves me. And then he turns our attention to another aspect of these questions that could crop up. Verse 5, the second part of it, he says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The reason we can be assured that our hope will not put us to shame is because the love of God has been poured into our very core of who we are. So if the suffering is designed for us to know that our faith is not fake, then God pouring out his love into our hearts, into our core, is designed to show us that God is going to keep his promise. That you have not hoped in a lie. God has poured into the life of the believer his love. And his picture of pouring is to distribute largely. God does not hold back a single ounce of his love for his child. And let me draw out this concept of pouring. So on the cross, God, the Father, pours out his wrath against the Son. He distributes it largely. He does not hold back an ounce. And then Jesus, when he's resurrected and glorified, he pours out his Spirit on believers. And here we see God the Father pouring out his love on his children. But how can that be? Because he poured out his wrath on his Son. So for you and I who believe, the pouring out is only love. The pouring out is only God overwhelming your heart with the truth that he loves you. And nothing you do will change that. Nothing you could possibly do will cause this distribution of God's love to stop. Because it's Jesus who took the pouring out of God's wrath that you deserve, and nothing you could have done would have stopped that. So, we see in the second part of this verse that God in the gospel gives all of himself. First he gives his Spirit. First he gives his Son, excuse me. And then here we see he has given us his Spirit. We know God to be triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And in the gospel, God gives us himself. You see, that's the gift of the gospel. The gift is the giver. The gift that you get in the gospel is God himself. Don't think about health. Don't think about wealth. Don't think about an easy life. Think about God. Because he offers himself without holding back in the gospel. We get God. So as we close, it's incumbent upon us to see the fact that we need this peace. We need peace with God. But we have to come on His terms. This isn't like a peace treaty between two nations where they both sit down and they edit a document. Well, I don't like that, so how about we do this? The terms of peace that God offers to fallen man who is hostile to Him is to turn from your sin, trust My Son, bow the knee to Jesus. Those are the terms of peace. And my prayer is that you, if you haven't, would receive those terms. Don't think, I hope I've convinced you, that you're born into this world at peace with God. And if you are at peace with God, because you know, I trust Jesus. I know the suffering that God has brought into my life is for me to know that my faith is not fake. I know that God will not cast me aside because of His Son. Rejoice. This is what Paul is after. For you to rejoice in the God who has made us to be at peace with Himself through His Son. Let's pray. Father, what a great truth that for us who have been justified by faith in Jesus, we have peace with You. We have access to Your holy presence. We have a future hope of sharing in Your glory. We are being made more and more like Christ through our sufferings. You're producing in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. So cause us to see rightly what You're doing in our lives. Even when it's difficult, cause us to rejoice. Cause us to trust. Cause us to yearn to be with the One who has made us to be at peace with You. In His name we pray. Amen.